Luke chapter 7, starting it today. We'll get about halfway through it. I love these three vignettes that we're looking at today. I grew up in a church, in a Pentecostal church, that was simply enamored with Jesus's power. And I have to tell you, if you believe that God is powerful, which he is, but you don't know his heart of love, that can be really intimidating. And so for me, the life-changing things for me have been every place in Scripture, not where I've seen Jesus's power. I've believed in his power, but where I see his heart and where I see how he treats needy people and what he loves and what he hates and what touches him. And that's what makes me love him. And so I love these three vignettes we're looking at today in the first part of chapter 7 simply because they're just absolutely excellent looks at what impresses Jesus, how he thinks, how he approaches people's needs. I've titled the study Great Faith and Profound Doubt. Sandwiched between those two slices of bread is an amazing incident, one of the few incidents where Jesus raised somebody from the dead, and he did it without even being asked. And he walked 25 miles out of his way to ruin that funeral. And on either end of that sandwich, that blessing sandwich, is profound doubt from a very unexpected person, somebody you wouldn't think would ever have doubts. And then great faith from an equally unexpected person, somebody you wouldn't think would have any faith. And the only person in all of Scripture that Jesus ever commended for their great faith. He was astonished by it. So it's worth studying just for those things. But there are things that we can learn about God's heart. There's so much bad teaching in our country, in our culture, I should say, every place we've influenced. There's so much bad teaching about faith, what real faith is, what people of faith are like. Some of it is so just flagrantly against what Scripture teaches. So we get to look at a guy who has great enough faith for Jesus to be astonished by it. So I want to take a really good look. I would love it if Jesus was astonished and amazed by my faith. So I want you to look at this first vignette is about a centurion. Four centurions are mentioned specifically in the New Testament, and the interesting thing is they're all good guys. So they're from a pagan culture, forced to occupy by the Roman government, forced to occupy Palestine, which was not a plum job. That was if you did something really bad, you'd be sentenced to have to be on duty in Palestine. It was notoriously hot-headed people that didn't like Roman rule and pretty inhospitable conditions. And we get to look at a guy who not only expresses great faith, but who has just an amazing heart for somebody coming from where he comes from, the culture he comes from. And I find all three of these vignettes I find very revealing about God's heart and where you're going to find godly people, because they're not always where you think they should be. And sometimes they're in very, very unlikely places. I'll get as far as probably verse 23. This is as far as I'll get. Big chunk, so let's look at it. I'll just read all the way through, and then we'll look at the pieces. And vignette number one. When Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, that's a good thing to underline, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Circle the word asking. when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This is the religious elders that the centurion sent. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. By the way, we stood in that synagogue on our Israel trips. And so Jesus went with them. I put in the margins of my Bible, to a Gentile's house, which would have ruined his reputation. So he went with them, and he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, to Jesus, Lord, circle that word, Lord, don't trouble yourself, because I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. That's why he sent the religious leaders. But you just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Because I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Strong word. Only two people in all of the Gospels did ever say Jesus was, two situations Jesus was amazed at. This is one of them. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and he turned to the crowd following him, and he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Remember, this is a Gentile. This is a tough Gentile. This is a guy who ruled over 100 soldiers in the Roman army that was known for its brutality. Here's a guy that has such faith in God. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So Jesus didn't even have to be there. He just lobbed a miracle, you know, just winged one over there, healed the servant without even being there. Vignette number two. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Now, you totally miss what a big deal it was until you look at a map. And you look at a map of where Jesus was and where he was after this, and you realize he walked 25 miles out of his way to go to Nain. So, soon afterward, Jesus walked 25 miles out of his way to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, look at the timing of this. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Those are important details. And a large crowd from the town was with her. I'm going to read this slowly. Just note the sequence here. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. And then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. Here's one of the greatest oxymorons in Scripture. The dead man sat up and began to talk. I've got a big smiley face next to that. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. All of the gospel accounts of this story do not mention her asking him to do anything. Is that why he walked 25 miles out of his way just to ruin that funeral? I think so. They were all filled with awe and praised God. Duh. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. They had no idea how much God was going to help their people. And this news about Jesus spread through Judea and the surrounding country. Vignette number three. John the Baptist's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them. Now, Matthew tells us that John the Baptist is in prison at this time. He's in prison for doing his job. faithful servant of God, 30 years in preparation for a 1.5 year ministry. He tells the truth, which was his job, and he gets thrown in jail for it, and ultimately he was beheaded. So John calls two of his disciples, and he sent them to the Lord to ask him, "Are you the one that was to come, or should we be expecting someone else?" Remember, this is the guy who saw the dove, heard the voice from heaven. This is not a guy without evidence. So there's great disappointment and great disillusionment and doubt in John's heart at this time. And when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" And at that very time, Jesus had been curing, it's a verb tense deal, had been curing many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard." And here's the thing to report what they'd seen. The blind are receiving their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are being cured, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor. Those were our exact quotations from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, which are prophecies of what the ministry of Messiah was going to be. Blessed is, this is an important statement. Blessed is the man who does not fall away or is not offended on account of me. And we'll stop there, and next week we'll look at some of the things that Jesus says about John the Baptist. Three vignettes. Did you notice that the great faith came from the most unexpected place? And the profound doubt came from the most unexpected place. And there's some things to learn about that. So I've been excited about this study. God's spoken to me through it. I have gone through periods of profound doubt because I'm giving my life away to do something I know I'm called to do, and often it just appears like it's not working. And circumstances that should be getting better are actually getting worse. And it's a common thing to be disillusioned at that point. And Jesus's response to John the Baptist is wonderful, I think. I think it's wonderful in that he didn't rebuke him, but he also didn't release him from prison. And so we have some great things we can see from that. We can look at this unnamed widow. Lowest form of life in Jewish society would be a woman who had no man to take care of her, because she couldn't go out and get a job. Very different culture. A widow like that was doomed to poverty if she had a son and her son died before he was old enough to take care of her. So this is a person in dire straits. And Jesus walks 25 miles out of his way, interrupts the funeral, and heals her son, raises her son without even being asked. So I love that vignette. And the first one is the centurion. Let's look at this centurion. The way that you became a centurion, given rule over 100 soldiers, two ways that you could become a centurion. One was just valor in battle, to be someone who similar to the military today. You show valor in battle, you are commended for it. But here you were just given authority over 100 Roman soldiers, which was no small thing. The other way that you attained the rank of centurion was by being able to be the biggest, baddest, toughest dude of those 100 soldiers. It was like King of the Hill. You got King of the Hill, and then the way you stayed the King of the Hill was by fighting off everybody else. So this is not a wuss. This is not a wimpy guy. This is a guy in the most brutal army of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth who had an amazingly tender heart. Did you notice as we were reading through some of the characteristics of this guy? Number one thing that I noticed is that he cared about his servant. It says that his servant was sick and about to die, and his master highly valued him. Strong words in Greek. He valued the person. And not just that he was a servant. Servants were property in Roman culture. They weren't people. They were just property. You had absolute power over your servant under the Roman culture. And if he didn't arrange your sock drawer properly, or, you know, spilled coffee when he was delivering you your breakfast in bed, you could kill him. And you would not be prosecuted. He was your property to do whatever you wanted to do. It was almost unheard of. If a servant got sick, the financially beneficial thing to do would be kill him, not support him. So that's a very unusual thing for this man to care about his sick servant. That tells us some things. Remember the religious leaders, when they come to Jesus, they say, this guy really deserves for you to heal his servant. Of course, they didn't know Jesus very well, because it's, with Jesus, it's not about deserving. He was healing people all the time who never even thanked him. So this is their thing. They didn't know Jesus very well. But it's interesting to notice that the centurion felt very undeserving, even though the other people felt that he was deserving. His own posture was not one of entitlement. It says he sent them to ask Jesus to come. Under Roman occupation, a Roman soldier, much less a centurion, could command a Jewish citizen to do whatever they wanted, and if you refused, you went to jail. That's how much power they had. It's why in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked about if a soldier comes and demands that you carry his sword or carry his shield a mile, carry it too. Because they had the right to do that. They could command you to. So he could have commanded Jesus to come. He could have used his power. It was well within his rights, but he asked. The biggest irritation to me about the whole so-called faith movement is how arrogant those people are. I've heard guys on the radio here say, praying, God, we refuse to take no for an answer. And that just creeps me out. Every time I hear that kind of audacity, first of all, no is a good answer if God gives it to you. So say, God, I demand that you give me what I want. Well, he's God, so you're not going to bully him around. It's just silly. It's foolish. And if God says no when he could do anything, then that's a really good answer. So refusing to settle for no from God is just so you got stuff really out of whack. Most of the teaching and the faith movement is about demanding. I heard a guy on the radio not too long ago say, God really likes it when you order him around. It shows that you have great faith. And he really likes that. And I thought, what? So here's a guy who had the power to demand a healing, who feels that he's so undeserving of Jesus' attention that he doesn't even go himself. He sends some emissaries. And then he doesn't demand, he asks. Now, why is this a big deal? Because this is the guy that Jesus said has the greatest faith that he had seen. Even in Israel, which had a history of God doing miraculous things. So here's the question. These faith teachers' opinion of what great faith is and Jesus' opinion of what great faith is. Which one am I going to pick? I heard a guy on the radio one time saying that it's an insult to God if you pray, not my will, but your will be done. That's an insult to him. You tell God what your will is, because that shows that you have great faith that he's going to honor his word. And I just think, man, bogus, 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 bogus. I am glad I'm not going to be standing next to those guys in a lightning storm. It's just silly and it's foolish. So you can learn a lot about what Jesus thinks is great faith. What commended this man? Well, it was all of these things that we looked at. It was his humility. Rather than a sense of entitlement, here's the thing I've noticed about people who feel like God owes them. Now, God, I've been faithful all these years. God, I've given you all my tithes. And God, you know, I've named it in Jesus' name, amen. So you owe me, God. The thing I've noticed about those people, they're not very appreciative of what God does. The blessing didn't come fast enough. It didn't last long enough. You know what I mean? They're very hard to please people. Everybody that with a sense of entitlement misses the point. All God's gifts are gifts of grace, all of them. Nobody deserves it. The humble people who realize that what they deserve from God is to be toast. The people that realize that if God just looks in their direction with a smile on his face, it is he's lavishing them with grace. Those people expect nothing. They demand nothing. And when God lavishes them, they just are speechless with gratitude. That's the kind of heart of trust and faith in who God is that amazes Jesus. It is remarkable to me. Verse 9 says he was amazed at him and he commended his faith. Only two places in all four Gospels does it say that Jesus was amazed at something. And they're polar extreme opposites. One is the faith of this hard-boiled Roman who had such great humility, who had a heart for God's people enough to use his own money to build them a synagogue, which, talk about long-lasting structure, it's still there. We stood in it, or at least on the original paving stones there in Capernaum. So here's this guy with all of the authority, uncharacteristically humbles himself, and Jesus is amazed at him and astonished at his faith. The other place that says Jesus was amazed is when he went to his hometown in Nazareth, where he grew up, where everybody knew him, and it says he could not work any miracles because of their unbelief. And it says he was amazed at their unbelief. Pretty interesting, isn't it, to just look at what amazed Jesus? It makes me wonder what he thinks about people who order God around like he's their butler and how pouty they get when they don't get the answer they like. And, it's just the opposite of this guy. This is one of the guys I want to look up when I get to heaven. I'll have lots of time. I'd just love to. He's probably going to be lost in a crowd. He's probably not going to have his own TV show. You know, he's just going to be one of those guys that's going to be so jazzed that he was there because he exhibits all the characteristics atypical of his culture that he is from and of the Roman army. He exhibits all the characteristics of somebody with God's heart, doesn't he? Humility, helpfulness, willing. He could have supported a very lavish lifestyle there in Capernaum, which is a beautiful location, simply because he could have used the power that he had to make people serve him. A lot of centurions did. Instead, he used his own resources to build them a house of worship. Just his whole posture towards Jesus, I just think, is so great in here. And every time I hear some of those faith guys on the radio, I just want to wave this in their face. Because I don't think the kind of faith they have is impressing Jesus at all. What impresses Jesus? Look at this guy. Here's something I wrote in my margins. True faith is always accompanied by humility. Always. Nobody's going to tell me that they truly trust in who God is and then are filled with arrogance. Isaiah is the example that comes to my mind, where, you know, Isaiah meets with God and falls on his lips and says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," and God had to lift him up. Everybody that really sees the real God is filled with humility. So I'm always skeptical of people who are trying to tell me what kind of faith I ought to have when I see arrogance and entitlement in their attitudes. I would just love to sit and talk with, sit and listen to Jesus talk to this guy. You know, I don't know. In the Bob version of the movie, I'm kind of sitting under a tree in heaven, and Jesus is talking with this guy, and his eyes are flashing, and he's smiling, and this guy's kind of just blown away at what he walked into when he started believing in the God of the Jews. He's just blown away when he finds out who Jesus really is. I love that Jesus didn't have to be there for the guy to be healed. I have heard one or two of the faith teachers point out that the reason this man's faith was such great faith was because he simply believed in Jesus' word. He said, "Look, I know you're not a magician. I know you don't need any smoke and mirrors. You don't need any drama. You don't even need to be there. All you have to do is say the word, and he'll be healed." And that takes great faith. Do we believe God's word? We say we do. Do you always believe everything's under control? God says it is. Do you always believe it? If you do, you need a different pastor, because I don't always believe it. That's my biggest source of point of attack by the enemy, is when I start feeling like everything's out of control. When God says, wait a minute, who are you listening to, Bob? Of course it's under control. You belong to me. Nobody's driving your bus but me. So believe in just basing your whole trust in God, even if a miracle is required, basing that all on what Jesus says, that is pure naked faith, pure trust in God. And of course, we have stuff that this guy didn't have. We have the Bible. We have all the history of this very story. So our faith is pretty weeny, I think, most of the time. He simply trusted that Jesus had the authority to speak the word, and a miracle would happen. I also found something interesting in here. He realized that Jesus would be taking a risk to come to his house. It would have ruined Jesus' reputation. No rabbi would ever go into a Gentile's house. It would defile them. If they went into a Gentile's house, they couldn't go to synagogue. So he was sensitive enough to Jesus to say, "Look, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy. I know I'm a Gentile. So don't bother ruining your." Of course, if he'd have known Jesus better, he would have realized that Jesus would have gone, "Who cares about my reputation?" He just didn't know him very well, but I love how considerate he was. That is also not pretty. Do you know very many military officers that have that fought their way to their position, that have this kind of sensitivity? It's pretty remarkable. He's a pretty remarkable guy. It is amazing to me that there's more than one in the New Testament. How somebody could have turned out this way, coming from Roman culture and being in the Roman army, simply is a testimony that God sees a heart that's hungry, and he reaches, he doesn't care where you are, he reaches right down, and he will always honor that. So this is one of my heroes in the Bible. Sensitive to the fix that Jesus would be in, the risk that Jesus would be taking. Cares about his servant, who basically was a drain on his assets, no longer profitable. No one would have blamed him in Rome if he'd have just killed the servant. Cares enough about the Jewish community that he's in to, instead of demanding that they support him, for him to use his own money to support them and build them a synagogue. I had you underline the word in verse 6. I can't even read the numbers in my Bible. That he calls Jesus Lord. Unheard of for a Roman to call a person in a country they occupied, especially a centurion, to call a Jewish rabbi Lord. That tells you something too, doesn't it? So that's vignette number one. Great faith, by Jesus' definition, coming from just a very unlikely person. The first time that I saw this and really examined this and saw what it was saying, I realized how quick I am to write people off. The first experience I had with this, because I've always been in my whole, and I've been a good little boy, but I've had bad experiences with policemen, partially because I drive very enthusiastically. I'm sure that has something to do with it. And I've had lots of encounters with policemen that were very pushy and assuming things about me that were not true just because of my appearance and all those things that I hate. And of course, I was doing exactly the same thing to them. And I remember I got pulled over for having expired tags on a license plate of a state I didn't live in anymore because I hadn't gotten new plates. It's a long story. And I got pulled over, and this quite young state trooper came up and took my driver's license, and he was looking at me. He didn't go, you know, like he wasn't trying to smell my breath, but he was really staring at me, and he read my driver's license, and he came back, and he said, you realize that your tags are out of date? And I said, yeah, I just moved here and I haven't, you know, I haven't taken the time to get it. And he said, well, you know, you need, and he said, here's a warning. And he gave it to me. And he said, now that that's over, he says, Mr. Call, I just want to tell you that when I was in junior high school, I gave my life to Jesus in one of your concerts. And he stuck out his hand to shake my hand. And I cried right there in front of a state trooper. Because I've been thinking about how judgmental he was and, you know, blah, 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 blah. All these cops are all alike. So don't do that, okay? I love this story because God just picked somebody that everybody would have talked about getting lumped into a group. And God's just making a big statement saying, you know what? There are guys that love me and have tender hearts everywhere. I had a lot of military guys in my first church, a lot of them. A couple of dozen Marines, bunch of special forces guys. They were all guys that loved Jesus. And they were a man's men, every single one of them. They're almost all in ministry right now, which is really interesting, scattered all over the world. So, vignette number one. Great faith in an unlikely place. Vignette number two, every time I read this story and when I looked at the map and realized Jesus walked 25 miles out of his way to interrupt this funeral and ruin it, I think of where it says, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. And we remember when I think we'll get to it soon in Luke's gospel. When we studied the other gospels, you look at a map and you realize that he would have had to walk about 20 miles out of his way uphill from the valley floor up into the hills to go to the drunken town because he had to. And he makes a beeline right for the well in the middle of the day and meets the woman because he had to. So when I look at this, I think, did he know something? Well, remember, Jesus, one of the reasons he was constantly in prayer is he said, I only do the things Father tells me to do, and I only say what Father tells me to say. I think I have plenty of scriptural backing, that he walked 25 miles out of his way to get there in time to interrupt this funeral because Father told him to. The timing of it is pretty amazing, I think. 25 miles. And of course, if you don't look at a map, you totally miss it. Jesus went to a town. You think like, what is it, like 100 yards away from where he was? No, it was a long walk. It would have taken a couple of days. And he gets there just in time to see the open casket, wedding procession coming out. And I just love the sequence. I told you the predicament of this woman. She wasn't just a widow. She did have a son. And in that culture, if your husband died, but you had a son, that was your son's obligation then to take care of you. Some cultures still look at it that way. But when she lost her son, she didn't just lose her husband and her son, men that she loved. She lost her only opportunity to ever have security in her life. Her prospects would have been pretty dim, besides the grief that she was feeling. And I love the sequence in verse 13. It's just so immediate. There's a in the Greek language, there's a direct connection between every word in this sentence. When the Lord saw her, he was filled with compassion, one translation says. Then my NIV says his heart went out to her and he said, don't cry. It's just a sequence of he gets hit in his gut by looking at her predicament. And that's why he said, don't cry. And I got to say this just in case you listen to this. I heard a guy on the radio not too long ago who was so totally not on the clue bus. He wasn't even at the clue bus stop on this subject because he said this was Jesus rebuking her for expressing her emotions outwardly. She should have kept it to herself. And I thought, what? You and I know a very different Jesus. This is the Jesus that wept at Lazarus's grave openly. And he knew in 30 seconds he was going to raise him from the dead, and he still cried. So how could it be wrong for her? And that's just somebody that's making a judgment based on their own opinion without really looking at the facts. All the evidence in here is saying that when he said don't cry, he's comforting her. And in a couple of seconds, there wasn't going to be any reason to cry. And here's why I said that, because I know we have people in our church. Maybe it's from being a Mainer. I don't know. I've met a lot of Mainers that feel like it's something wrong if you express your emotions. Jesus doesn't think so. And I know we have people in our church that feel guilty if they grieve or show emotion. And I just want to tell you, whatever's making you feel that way, Jesus doesn't feel that way. And you may be missing comfort simply by not expressing the way you feel. Yeah, people are bozos, and people are, not everybody's going to appreciate you expressing your grief. I have people tell me, a year after my wife left, my heart was still broken. I had a couple of guys that used to go to our church tell me, come on, Bob, get over it. It's a bad witness. And I thought, you mean that I love my wife? You mean that I still love her? And so there are people who think that way. And I just want to tell you, they don't think like Jesus does. So there's a great thing to learn from here. He looks at this woman and instantly, I didn't look it up. I wish I had. Fred, if he was here, he could tell me that one of the Greek words for compassion has as its root the word for guts. Bowels is the old King James. It means an emotional reaction like getting slugged in the stomach. And that's one of the words for compassion. And it's like something or other. Fred could tell you because he reads out of his Greek Bible. Best definition of compassion for this word that is used here in some of the translation, my NIV says his heart went out to her. Others say, he had compassion on her. Best definition, and you know I'm about definitions. I love grab handle definitions. I got it from John Corson. I don't know if it's his or if he got it from somebody else. Five words. I love fabulous, profound, short definitions of compassion. Your pain in my heart. Definition of compassion. I would tell you that probably men are not really natural at that. Most men aren't. Most men are by nature fixers. It's why men make such terrible comforters. They're terrible at it. because you come with your broken heart and you pour your broken heart in front of them, and within 30 seconds of you starting to pour out your heart, they've already thought of five ways to fix it. And you know what? One of those might even be a good way to fix it, but that's not why you're talking to them, is it? You're talking to them because you want empathy. You want somebody that will take that pain that you're feeling into their own heart. And I have to tell you, I don't think most men do that naturally. Some do. It's very rare. I had a father like that. My father had radar for people who were in pain. I've never seen anything like it. I've seen him stop his car or pull over and go talk to somebody because he saw pain on their face. That's quite unusual. I'm not like that in the way I want to be. You know who is like that? Jesus. So guys, you want to be that way? And they're saying under their breath, no. Your life would be a lot simpler if you just don't care about other people's pain. Let me put it another way. You want to be like Jesus? He knows how to teach us how to do that. And he's living in us. And you just, all you need is just a Jesus heart. All you need is to see people the way he does. And that's something that I love about Jesus in this story. Yeah, he could raise a dead person. That's no big deal for him. It's interesting to point out that Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, two other funerals that he ruined, and this guy, they all died again. So technically, these three people weren't resurrected. They were just resuscitated. All earthly healings are temporary, all of them. And then we're going to look in the next instance at a very godly man that Jesus didn't deliver him, didn't heal him, and he was put to death at the whim of a teenager and beheaded. So you look at a woman gets her son back. You look at John the Baptist, who is killed, and which one of them got the better answer to their prayer? The teenager who had to live in this stinky world and grow up and have hemorrhoids and, you know, watch his body fall apart and just see the depravity of humanity. Within that teenager's life, this widow's son, or if he was a teenager or a young man, within his lifetime, he would see Jerusalem leveled and God's people dispersed, and they would never be, for several thousand years, that his country would not ever be the same again. And he had to see that. So do you want him? You want his answer? Oh, God, keep him around. God, keep him around. Or do you want John the Baptist, who seconds after his head is removed from his body, is dancing in heaven with a new head? And do you think John the Baptist, 5 minutes after he was in heaven, was asking for his money back and saying, I can't believe you treated me this way. I could have had my own TV show back there. You know, and I could have been famous. I was the forerunner. You think he was complaining? Now, we just have it so backwards, don't we? This is what I had to tell myself when Jimmy died. And we weren't done. We weren't done with him. We wanted him still around. And it was worse for Jen because she was so young. Gwen, it was not that big of a deal. I was praying for her to die because that's what she was praying for. Every single day, get me out of here, get me out of here, get me out of here. So I was happy for her. So all healings, all resurrections, until the big one. We're all temporary. Does Jesus have the ability to still raise people from the dead? Absolutely. He's the same Jesus he always was. But the answer to why doesn't he do it more often may be different than what you think. Maybe he's just giving somebody the best thing. Oh, God, heal my body. And he says, you know what? I got something way better than that. Come on and be with me forever. We just don't think that way, do we? We just, our thinking is so polluted by earth. Of course, Chuck is in heaven now, but I've been to a number of pastors' conferences when Chuck says, if I have a heart attack and one of you gives me artificial respiration, the first thing I'm going to do is punch you in the nose when I come through. He said, just let me go for Pete's sake, let me go. Don't make me force me to stick around here 1 minute longer than God wants me to. So I would love to have watched this scene. I would have loved the look on Jesus' face when he saw this woman. I would have loved him walk over to that open casket and talk to a dead man like he's a person and say, get up, and then watch him get up. I would have just loved to see that whole scene. It's no wonder that it caused a stir. And the word spread. And the word, okay, now here's our last vignette. And this is where we see the profound doubt. And it's coming from a place you wouldn't expect. Next week, we're going to look at what Jesus says about John the Baptist. And Jesus is going to himself give a testimony and say, there's never been anyone on this planet born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. Wouldn't you think that was a guy who would have a shoe-in to get all of his prayers answered? We just don't understand that no is an answer. No is a good answer. We just think God isn't answering prayers if he's not doing it the way I want him to. And that's why we are so ruined, I think, by some of the bad teaching on the so-called faith movement. The truest kind of faith just says, Lord, I am yours. I'll take whatever you give me. I will unburden myself because I'm invited to and take my needs to him and my cares to him, but then I'll just let go of it and say, do whatever you want. I know whatever you decide to do will be good. That's the way I feel. You know, I've given 17 years, almost 20 years of my life here in Maine. I've given 15 years of my life to this church. What if God says I'm done? That's okay with me. It's not what I was hoping for. It's not the way that I wanted it to go. But God is perfect, and he's wise, and he knows the best way. And so I love this interchange, and we'll take the rest of our time looking at John the Baptist and what he was thinking, his doubt, why he was feeling it. Especially it's noteworthy that he asked these guys to ask Jesus the question after he heard these very events. And I think it's profound to look at why he would have doubts. And I'll tell you, if you're normal, it's the same reason that you have doubts of whether you matter to God, whether God's paying any attention to you at all. Because here's John, all he did was obey. Fearlessly, he obeyed. 30 years he was prepared for a ministry that lasted a year and a half. And there's a maniac, a hothead, immoral man named Herod, who decided that he wanted his brother's wife, so he just took her. And because Herod was such a hothead, everybody was afraid to say anything. You know, they go to Jewish cocktail parties with the Herods, and people would say, oh, we're so glad you found each other. And yeah, because everybody's afraid to call it what it is, except John. It takes courage, I'll tell you, I know from experience, it takes courage to warn people they're in danger in their sin, because some of them will hate you. It's interesting, if you read the other accounts of this whole story with John the Baptist and Herod, Herod didn't have as much problem with John the Baptist as Herod's new wife did. She was infuriated. Nobody's going to tell me I'm a sinner. So all John did was told him the truth. And he gets thrown in jail, and Herod felt so bad about it, Herod used to go talk to him because he believed he was a godly man. He just didn't have the guts to stand up for his principles in the face of his wife. So I don't know who was the worst person. Herod, who was had no convictions, no guts to stand by his conviction and make a godly choice, or the woman that was just filled with anger. Don't know. Here's the thing that's poignant to me. Here's a person who out of Jesus' own mouth is called the greatest servant of God. Born, Jesus being the only exception. And Jesus didn't bail him out. Jesus didn't defend him. Didn't lift a finger, actually. So John's whole view of the kingdom of God in his ministry was only partial. He was wrong about some things. Remember, his whole message he preached was one of judgment. And now he hears that the person that the voice from heaven said was Messiah, the Son of God, and now all of a sudden, instead of kicking the Romans out, he's being nice to them. And we're not seeing any judgment of sinners going on. He seems to be welcoming sinners. And he just did not have the posture of judgment that John was expecting in Messiah. And you have to read some things into the story, but at least it's worth considering. John's there in prison because he told the truth, and here's Jesus being nice to a Roman. And Jesus, why didn't you back me up, buddy? You realize I'm just doing what you told me to do. Why didn't you come in and just start kicking the Herods out of our country? And, you know, under those kind of circumstances, it would be understandable to see why John would be a little bit disillusioned. Jesus was not meeting his expectations. Has Jesus ever failed to meet your expectations? Well, he has with me a number of times. Of course, I was wrong. But I'm expecting, oh, God, I prayed so fervently. God, I've kept myself pure. God, you know, I've done all of the right things. Why didn't you send my wife back? Why didn't you heal my child? Why didn't you fix my marriage? You know, disillusionment, disappointment. And I saw in this when I was studying through this years ago, the last time I taught Luke, 9 years ago, right in the middle of the horrible, heart-wrenching turmoil in my own life, I realized that Jesus' response to John the Baptist was, he was saying, John, don't jump to conclusions simply because your circumstances are not to your liking. Yeah, things aren't happening that you want to happen, but John, here's what is happening. Yeah, you're not seeing judgment, but John, the prophets who talked about Messiah weren't just talking about judgment. They were talking about grace and mercy and favor. And yeah, John, I haven't set up my kingdom yet. I will. I got to die first. John Corson, when he talks about this, he said, if you ever feel like Jesus, you're suffering and Jesus is just sitting on his hands, not lifting a finger to change anything, he said, you'd be in good company with John the Baptist. But he said, Jesus wasn't sitting on his hands. His hands were nailed to a cross. Everything that he didn't do, as well as what he did do, was all part of the good plan. And I have to tell you that if you're really disappointed and your heart is breaking or you're trapped, I listened to 2 Bible studies this week on my Shabbat about what happens when you're trapped and all you were doing was being obedient. What do you do from there? Isn't it weird that we think that if we're being obedient, everything's going to be beautiful? In fact, the more obedient you are, the more beautiful everything will be. When really, there's really not any biblical evidence for that. Obedience is its own reward. And sometimes things turn out wonderful here in this world, and sometimes they don't. We all know what our future is, ultimately. So it's a matter of having the proper perspective. And John is just, I see, maybe it's just I'm projecting my own emotions, but I see John trapped, and all he did was obey. He could have kept his mouth shut like everybody else did about Herod's immorality. Everybody, I mean, no one would have blamed him. Everybody else was doing it, but when he spoke up, he suffered for it and ultimately paid for his with his life. Do I love the truth that much? Am I so paranoid about being politically correct that I don't tell the truth? See, the thing about telling people the truth who are in danger is it may be the only way to rescue them. If we saw them heading for a bridge that was out, we'd scream and yell and honk the horn and bash into their car if we had to. But we're so shy about saying something that we think might offend them when they're on their way to hell. They're headed for great danger. I would think love would compel you to say something, let alone just the love for righteousness would compel you. So here's John the Baptist. He does the right thing, gets thrown in jail. And now instead of coming to his rescue, Jesus is out helping Romans. Jesus is setting all kinds of people free except John the Baptist. You ever feel that way? God, why are you blessing their marriage? Why did their wife get saved or their husband get saved and mine still is not? You know, all those things we do. I just love the way Jesus handled it. Three things that are noteworthy in Jesus's response. Number one that jumps out at me is he did not rebuke John for having doubts. He could have said, hello, dove from heaven, voice from heaven, leaping in the womb. I mean, you know, hello, you know who I am. Did you forget? What's wrong with you? Some prophet you are. You deserve to be in jail. Wouldn't you expect that? Here's John the Baptist who had more evidence personally than almost anybody as to who Jesus was. But he's just crushed. He's crushed by nothing's going the way that he thought. He's crushed by his own circumstances. And Jesus did not rebuke him for that. I love Jesus for that. Jesus never rebukes anybody who comes to him with honest doubts and sincere questions. I think he prefers honest doubts to kissy face fake faith. Because he knows our hearts anyway. So he didn't rebuke him. I think that's a big deal. And he just said, okay. When John's disciples came, he says, okay. Just tell them what you've been saying me do. Use these words. And then he quotes Isaiah 61. And John's going to hear those words and he's going to go, oh yeah, what was I thinking? This is what Messiah is supposed to do. See, John's problem was he didn't know what Scripture said. John's problem was he is obsessing on part of what Scripture said and ignoring the rest of it. Because everything that Jesus was doing, including what he was about to do, dying on the cross, was all prophesied. And the coming in and kicking out the oppressors and raising up Israel and ruling and reigning, that was also in the prophecies, but that was going to come later. In fact, it's going to happen at any time. I believe in our lifetime. So John just had only the partial facts and he was blinded by his own circumstances and that's what filled him with doubt. And I tell you, he's not the only one. It's easy for that to happen. David, the man after God's own heart, in some of his self-pity psalms. Well, they always started out in self-pity and always ended praising God, so I give him credit for that. He said, you know, I started wondering, have I lived for Jesus in vain? Nobody else seems to be too hassled by their immorality. Here I am trying to keep myself pure. Is that for nothing? Read Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, easy, because they're mirror images of each other. And see what the resolution of that is. It's just simply seeing things from God's point of view, which is what Jesus told John's disciples to do. The other thing that's noteworthy is that Jesus did not release John. Not from prison, anyway. Will you trust that God's will is being done even if he doesn't bust you out of the situation you're in? This is my life, folks. This is what I face every day. If this never changes, if I lose my home, you know, fill in the blank, will I still serve God? Will I still give my life to him 100%? Will I still trust him? Will I still speak the truth? And no matter what. And it seems, if you look at the whole story, it seemed to be enough for John the Baptist when Jesus said these words. I wonder if the Lord told him sometime when he was in prayer that he was going to die. I wonder. But at least Jesus dealt with his doubt by not rebuking him. And once again, I do think it's not a small thing that we need to keep in our minds, is that anybody that God busts out of this world to be with him just had the very best thing happen to him that could happen. That's why I'm not, dying is not a bad thing if you have Jesus. It's a promotion. So in effect, what happens, John being disillusioned, nothing seems to be going the way he thought. It would be natural for him to say, I prepared for 30 years of my life for this. The first time I go out and I speak the truth to somebody, I get thrown in jail and I'm going to die. Do you think that that was his thinking? I don't know. We don't know. He does seem to have definite doubts, at least at this moment. However, there's one thing embedded in this whole question he asked Jesus. It wasn't doubting whether God was going to rescue them. It was just doubting whether Jesus was the one. So John still believed God was going to keep his word. He just said, no, you know, I guess I was wrong. I guess it wasn't Jesus. I thought it was. Could have swore I heard the voice from heaven. Could have swore that was a dove. I thought I saw it come down. I mean, if you'd asked me, I would have thought, I'd stake my life on it, but maybe it wasn't him. But embedded in that is somebody who still, after doing the right thing and getting punched in the nose for it, his life being threatened for doing the right thing, still believes God's going to rescue them. Mm-mm-mm. How do you stop people like that? You kill them. And that doesn't even stop them. That just gives them a free promotion. Don't you want to be that kind of a person? I do. I want to be a person that says, I don't care where this goes or what direction this goes, if it all crashes and burns. I want to be like Paul sitting in Acts 27 on the ship that's falling apart, that says, I am staying right where I was because God said the safest place to be was on the sinking ship. I know it doesn't make sense, but it's safe because God said it's safe. I want to be one of those people. And I tell you, that will be tested. Three great vignettes, aren't they? They show me a lot about Jesus' heart. And it is also instructive that you can see profound doubt in a very strange place by somebody who was admittedly a great man of God, filled with doubt at one time in his life. You look at a person who nobody would have noticed or cared about her after the funeral was over. She'd have been on her own. Jesus walked 25 miles out of his way to ruin that funeral and give her son back, even though knowing the son was going to die again. And then you see the hard-boiled Roman centurion with a tender heart, who has enough confidence in who Jesus is to say, you don't even have to show up at my house to heal my servant. And then Jesus looks at this guy and says, man, you know what? All my pilgrimage, I haven't seen faith like this. Good stuff, huh? Hits me right where I live. I was very, very blessed by especially the last part of this. Our expectation, folks, needs to be that God will not stop being who he is. The minute my expectation starts going to the way I want him to do things, I'm cruising for disappointment. That's where disappointment comes from, is by unrealistic expectations. And the safe place to be is to say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to go down trusting you. You can do whatever you want. I want to have a tender enough heart that if I'm not in prison like John was, that I still fearlessly speak the truth. I want to have the tender heart of the centurion who's willing to help other people when I could use my position of authority so that they would take care of me. And here, and sandwiched in the middle, is this innocent bystander, the widow who never even dreamed of asking Jesus to give her back her son. And Jesus walked 25 miles out of his way to do that very thing. We barely know him, don't we? We just barely do. Folks, don't stop praying for the miracle. Don't give up just because it hasn't happened yet. I'm going to go down believing that God can still heal situations that look unfixable. Not because I'm bullheaded, just because I know the way God is. Every time I start thinking, oh, it's too late, he can't fix this, he can't reconcile this relationship, I just keep thinking of the guy that was lame for 40 years. And Jesus walked by him 100 times. And one day, it was the day to heal him. So don't stop believing God can do it. Don't stop believing that his heart feels compassion, that your pain is felt in his heart, because it is. It's the way he is. Let's pray. Lord, if nobody else needed this today, I sure did. And I thank you for the times this last week and the horrible week before when I was under such attack, where you spoke all of these things to me in a variety of ways. Thank you for Exodus 14:14, that little song that we sang, that you'll fight for us and all we have to do is be still. Thank you for humming that to me, Lord, in the middle of the night. Every way that you show your faithfulness, Lord, thank you that we have this Bible to study. I can't help but think of folks that would, if they had come today, could have had some of their burden lifted. So we just pray, Lord, that these words that are being recorded would reach the ears that need to hear them. If that's in Bolivia, or our town, or someplace else, we commend this teaching of the truth, Lord, to the Holy Spirit. May it bear fruit in our hearts and work its way outward into our world. And we pray this with great expectations, because you are a great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.